Our key text for our Bible studies this week is Romans chapter 5, verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. The normal Christian life, the New Testament Christian life, is the reigning life. People sometimes get a little bit alarmed. They talk about the Keswick message, or they talk about the deeper life, or they talk about various movements. We're not here to represent any message. We're not here to represent any deeper life. All we're here to do in these days is to try and show you from the New Testament what God's normal kind of Christianity is all about. And God's kind of Christianity is tremendously deep. God's norm of spiritual experience is superlative in the extreme. God's ordinary kind of Christianity is nothing less than the risen Lord Jesus let loose in all the power of his resurrection in an ordinary human being. Now, when you come to grips with that sort of Christianity, you come to grips with a life that is just triumphant. A life that insists on reigning like a king, regardless of circumstances. This is the normal Christian life. And yesterday we spent a little time finding out one aspect of the reigning life, the normal life. We discovered that it's a rejoicing life. You know, as soon as I finished speaking yesterday, what I expected to happen did happen. Someone came up to me and they said something like this, "Young man." Now, whenever they come and say, "Young man," and start wagging that finger, I know exactly what's coming. It happens to me all over the place. I'm just looking forward to getting real old. So they start saying, "Old man." But I know they'll say the same sort of thing. They'll come and say, "Now listen, it's all very well you talking about this reigning life. It's all very well you talking about this rejoicing life, but..." Now always beware of the "but." Shakespeare said, "But me, no buts." I have no idea why he said it. I have no idea what he meant, but it's a wonderful thing he said. "But me, no buts." Now, I don't mind you butting me, but I take exception to you butting the Word of God. Oh, yes, I know exactly what's in your mind. You're saying, talking about the reigning life, and talking about the rejoicing life, and talking about the overflowing life, and talking about the abundant life, is unrealistic. They say, "My problem is this. I want to live like this, but I can't. I've tried to live like this, but it doesn't work." And all you fellas do when you get up there is get us all excited and get us all convicted, and we go away and we have a go and it doesn't work, so we finish up worse than we started off. So, young man, it's because that this is a terribly important aspect of the reigning life that the Apostle Paul spent a whole lot of time talking about it. You see, there is a tremendous problem. There is a giant adversary. There is a tremendous dynamic that is bent in stopping you living the normal Christian life. For I want you to notice very carefully that in the very context in which it talks about you reigning in life, it talks about something else reigning. Look in chapter 5, just for a moment, before we can get into chapter 6 this morning. At the end of chapter 5, we read these words: "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned..." Do you know what your problem is? If you find that you can't reign in life, the reason is so simple. It's because sin is reigning in you. The only thing that will ever stop a Christian reigning in life is sin reigning in a Christian. Incidentally, while we're talking about this, there are four monarchs mentioned in this passage. There's a monarch called sin. There's a monarch called death. There's a monarch called grace. And there's a monarch called you. King you! But bent on stopping you living like a king down here on earth is a mighty power within you called King Sin. And if you allow King Sin to be king in your life, you'll never be king you. You'll never reign in life. So of course there is a mighty power bent on stopping you living the reigning life. Of course there are problems, but the whole teaching of Scripture is this. The mighty dynamic that is posed against you, bent on stopping you living normal Christianity, has been dealt with. And the gospel, listen to this, the gospel is not just telling you how you can have your sins forgiven and go to heaven when you die. The gospel tells you how you can have your sins forgiven and the dynamic of sin defeated in your life and then go to heaven when you die. Now, the very idea that we sort of on one hand preach the gospel and on the other hand preach the deeper life is foreign to Scripture. The Bible has a gospel which tells you God has dealt with your sins. God has dealt with your sin. God has dealt with yourself. And God will take you to heaven when you die. So please get hold of this. Of course there are problems. Of course there are objections. Of course there are powers leveled against you. The dynamic of sin is in you, but the normal Christian life knows the answer to the dynamic of sin within you. Now, it's with this in mind that Paul then began to move into Romans chapter 6. Notice how he introduces it. In the verse 1, he says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is a purely stupid question. You see, he has just pointed out that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so the stupid hypothetical question he brings out is this. Oh, I see. If sin abounds, but grace much more abounds. If sin abounds more, grace much more abounds more. And if sin much more abounds, then sin much more, much more, much more abounds. Therefore, if I much more, much more, much more, much more abound in sin, I am going to be the means of grace much more, much more, much more, much more, much more abounding. Therefore, all I've got to do is continue in sin, and the very fact that I continue in sin will mean that God's grace is let loose in this world more. And his answer to that is, God forbid. This is utterly unthinkable. This is absolutely untenable. Now, with that rather peculiar, hypothetical, stupid question, Paul raises a tremendous subject. It's the subject of what is the attitude of a Christian to sin. Is a Christian who has been saved from the consequences of his sin free to continue to live under the dynamic of sin? And the answer is emphatically no. It is an absolute contradiction in terms for a person to say, I have been saved from the consequences of my sin, but I'm perfectly happy to go on living under the dynamic of sin. It won't do. To such a thought, Paul says, God forbid. Then he raises a rather similar question in verse 15. He says this, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? There are some people who, evangelical Christians I'm talking about here, who adopt this attitude. They say, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I'm free to please myself. I don't have to live under a rigid code. I don't have to live under a rigid legal structure. I have been set free from all the demands of the law, and I can please myself. Now, there's a lot of truth, and there's a lot of error in that. The Bible teaches you've been set free from the law. The Bible never teaches that you've been set free to please yourself. Because if you please yourself, you'll live in sin. But there are people who insist that because they're under the wonderful grace of God, they can please themselves, live in sin, be defeated, be an abject failure, be a total contradiction to all that Christianity is, and get away with it. Because they're under grace. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm surrounded in grace, so who cares? I'll just carry on. Oh yes, I know I'm rather naughty about this, and I appreciate that I'm utterly defeated by that. And I know perfectly well that I ought to give up this, but when all's said and done, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven when I die, I'm under grace, so let's continue in sin. And the answer to that is, God forbid. For the very thought that a Christian who has had his sins forgiven and is going to heaven when he dies and is intended to live a reigning life down here on earth, for him to be satisfied with a defeated life is utterly unthinkable, totally untenable. Now, with this in mind, Paul then drops in the most remarkable statement. No introduction, it comes like a bolt out of the blue. And I refer to verse 2. God forbid. And here's the remarkable statement. How shall we that died to sin, notice the tense, how shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? Now here's the statement, a most revolutionary statement, a most fantastic statement that people have been trying to comprehend right down through the years. It comes without introduction. It comes straight from the heart of God. It comes straight to the heart of the Christian. And it comes up with this tremendous statement. Listen, if you are a Christian, Christ didn't just die for you. You died in him to sin. Now, this isn't the deeper life. And this isn't a Keswick message. This is the New Testament. This is normal Christianity. This is the gospel. Christ died for you that your sins might be forgiven. You died in Christ that the power of sin might be broken. This is something that has already taken place. You died to sin. Therefore, the very thought of someone who died to sin continuing in sin is unthinkable and untenable. Therefore, the very idea of someone who in Christ has died to sin being interested in getting away with as much as he can is utterly ludicrous. It's criminal. It will not do. Now, this brings a new aspect, a totally new aspect to our conception of a defeated Christian. Because, you see, it is so easy to be a defeated Christian and assume that this is normal Christianity. Everybody else is defeated, I'm defeated, so this must be the ordinary thing. Nothing could be further than from the truth. The very conception of defeated Christianity is anathema to God. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, here he goes again. Here he goes again. He's going to come this thing, and we're not going to be any dearer. All that's going to happen is at the end I'll be more convicted. Well, now, I want to try to explain you how this works. And I want to do it as simply as I possibly know how. There's going to be no deep theology for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is I want to be as simple as I possibly can. The first thing that I want you to notice is this, and I said this yesterday. The avenue of all spiritual truth, and therefore the avenue of all spiritual experience, is always the mind. And I want you to notice very carefully that on four occasions in Romans chapter 6, you come across the word no. In verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, etc. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. In verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead. And in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. Now, there are four things you need to know. There isn't such a thing as a person who lives a victorious Christian life, the reigning life, the normal Christian life, without knowing this. It's because people don't get down to their Bibles and find out basic spiritual theological truth that you get so many phony abuses on the subject of holiness. If people would only find out what the Bible says about it and would take time to learn of the Spirit of God and understand in their minds the basic principles, then they wouldn't deviate too far. The avenue of all truth, the avenue of all experience, is initially the mind. Now then, with those four things in mind, I want to give you four simple things that you need to know. First of all, in verses 3 to 5, do you know about your baptism? Now, I saw some heads jerk up then. And some of you are beginning to lick your lips already and say, oh, this is going to be great. I'm Presbyterian, but this lady next to me is Baptist. And he's going to talk about baptism. I wonder which side of the fence he'll come down. I assure you, I'm going to sit right on it. Right on it. Listen, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. There are two aspects of baptism. One is the ritual. The other is the reality. And it is my firm conviction that every Christian ought to go through the ritual of baptism. Now, I'm not going to argue when or how, whether you ought to be splashed or dunked or held under or what. But what I am thoroughly convinced of is this, that the Bible teaches quite categorically that it is incumbent on every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be or to have been, at the very least, baptized. But the important thing in the Scripture, and you'll find this all along the line, is not the ritual, it's the reality behind it. And you know, there's so much arguing goes on about the ritual that most people seem to have forgotten the reality. Now, do you know the reality of baptism? Let's find out what it says. Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us as were baptized into Christ, there's the first reality of baptism. The reality of baptism is that you, in some strange way, have been baptized into Christ. Now, did you know that? You say, well, when? Well, I couldn't give you the date, but I can tell you exactly when it happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 will tell you. For as the body is one, this is verse 12, and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the body of Christ. Now that's what you'd expect it to say, but it doesn't. As the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Every single Christian in Corinth, and remember what a motley crew they were, every single Christian in that place knew two things had happened to them. One, they had been baptized into Christ. Two, they had all drank of his Spirit. Now then, when did that happen? It happened the moment they were converted. At the moment of their conversion, the Holy Spirit moved into their lives, and they at that moment, in God's economy, lost their individual identity and became one infinitesimal fragment of Christ. The moment you became a member of Christ's body, you became a tiny little part of Christ. You were, by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, fused into Christ. You're in Him. You are part of Him. You're the tiniest little fragment imaginable of all that Christ is, bound up in all that He is. You're part of His body. Now, did you know that? You say, what's this got to do with the reigning life? It's got everything to do with it. This is where you begin. You see, unless you realize that the basic conception of being a Christian is that you cease to be an individual with your own rights and began to be a tiny little part of all that Christ is on earth, until you realize that, you're not going to get very far at all. Now, did you know that? Did you know that you were one tiny little part of Christ, and it happened when you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and became a member of His body? Always remember that the moment you become a member of His body, you become a partaker of His life. And always remember that the moment you become a partaker of His life, you qualify for His headship. Have you ever seen a body that is composed of members, each of which pleases itself? Just watch my body. Stop it. Behave yourself, is it? This right hand of mine is just deciding to do something, and then slowly it clenches into a fist. I say, what are you going to do? I don't like that man sitting there. What are you going to do? I'm going to thump him on the nose. Why are you going to do that? I'm going to do it for you. I see. Well, I'll tell you something. You don't do that. Unclench. Unclench. Now then, hang down. Don't do that again. And I've just and so got this member organized when all of a sudden his foot goes. I say, where are you going? I'm tired of listening to you. Where are you going? I'm going out. It's nice outside. Well, just you come back here. I need you to stand on, you see? And I've just got that organized when suddenly my eyes start dashing over there, my tongue sticks out here, one ear starts twitching this way, and my members, chaos ensues. Do you want a picture of the church? You got it. You see, when you become a member of Christ, you become an infinitesimal part of his body. And every member of the body has a nerve in it. And every nerve finds its center in the head. And the reason for the chaos in the church is not lack of organizational ability. The reason for chaos in the church is that individual members don't know they've been baptized into Christ, a part of him, and therefore qualify for nothing less than his headship. But just supposing this poor little finger of mine got cut off. It wouldn't be very much use to me because, you see, it got separated from my life. And if it got separated from my life, it would be useful for nothing. And the second thing that you need to be vitally aware of is this. At the moment that you were baptized into Christ, you qualified for his headship, but you became a partaker of the life of Jesus Christ. He lives in you the moment you are baptized into him. And the secret of being a member of anybody is that you're controlled by the head and filled and flooded with the life. Now, did you know that? All right, now here's the next thing we need to know. Don't you know, in verse 3, that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, did you know that? Who is it? How does that work? It works in the mind of God. You see, God isn't worried too much about the fact that you came on the scene approximately 1900 years after the Lord Jesus did. And it doesn't worry him one little scrap that you, in actual fact, started to move around on this earth 1900 years after Jesus died for you. Because, you see, he doesn't look at things from the angle of time. We do that. He looks at things from the angle of eternity. Time is simply convenient little pieces cut out of eternity so that we can understand them. You need an infinite mind to understand infinite distance and eternity. But a finite mind can understand finite time. Therefore, we talk about 1900 years. God talks about now. And now, as far as God is concerned, was the beginning and end and everything in between. Therefore, he has no problem at looking as you 1900 years after Christ died as having died in him. Because you see, the moment you were baptized into Christ, at that moment, God reckoned to you all that he reckons to Christ. He says you aren't a tiny little individual running around on your own. You are a tiny little part of Christ, and Christ died. You aren't a little individual running around on your own. Christ was made sin and died for sin and was judged for sin. And you are in Christ, in a strange sort of way, made sin in him, judged for sin in him, endured the wrath of God for sin in him, and died in him. Did you know that before you were ever born, God looked upon you as if you were an utter write-off, totally useless, utterly sinful, not worth salvaging, couldn't be improved, only fit for the scrap heap, and listen to this, already crucified with Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that as far as you're concerned, God looks upon you as if you died in him? Therefore, because Christ died to sin, and you are in him, and God reckons to you all that he reckons to Christ, you died in Christ to sin. Did you know that? Unless you know this,
You're never going to understand the utter contradiction, the total untenable situation that you adopt if you think that you have the right to please yourself, to go around on your own, and to live in as much sin as you like. It's ridiculous. You were baptized into Christ and into his death, and he died to sin, and in him you died to sin. Did you know that? Now then, there's a whole lot more there that we would love to talk about, but I want to try and give you an outline of the whole thing. Here's the second thing. Do you know about your baptism? Here's the second thing. Do you know about your crucifixion? Did you know about your crucifixion? We read about this in verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, there's so much in this that we could spend so long on it. And I'm sorry to skate through it like this. But listen, did you ever know that when Christ died on that cross, God reckoned to you to be baptized into Christ, therefore all that happened to him happened to you? And did you know that at that moment your crucifixion took place in God's economy and your old man was crucified with him? Now then, this is where we come to the area where all sorts of people are doing all sorts of arguing. Some people say the old man means this, other people say the old man means that. Some people say, I don't know what it means. I'm not going to enter into any argument because I want you to notice something where there's absolutely no argument. Whatever is meant by the old man, the results of our crucifixion are plain to see. Look at what it says. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now that needs to be explained. The word destroyed is the same word that is translated in Hebrews where it talks about how the Lord Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. Now that doesn't mean he annihilated him. He didn't annihilate him. He put him out of business. And this is the meaning of this word here. The old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, now this needs to be explained. There's nothing sinful about your body. But your body can become the instrument of sin. And the idea here of the body of sin is not that you have got to hate your body and say, what a sinful body I've got. You have got to realize the potential of the members of your body to be gripped by a dynamic of sin. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this. Your crucifixion with Christ is intended to result in your body being put out of business to the dynamic of sin within it. Now, did you know that? You see how contradictory this is to the conception of many Christians. Oh, I'm a Christian, I can go on sinning. God says, God forbid. Can't you get it into your heads, God says, that something happened in you in Christ so that you were crucified with him, and the obvious result of all that is this. That body of yours that so easily can be gripped by sin should be put out of business to sin. The body that's in business to sin is a contradiction to basic Christian theology. It won't do. Now, did you know that? And then look at the next thing that it says in verse 6. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be slaves to sin. Now, I'm talking to some Christians here now, and you know perfectly well, you're absolutely beaten hollow by sin. You're a slave to it. Slave to bad temper. Slave to envy. Slave to jealousy. Some of you, in all probability, with a glorious, shining, evangelical exterior, are slaves to rank immorality underneath. This is a total contradiction of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means that you understand I'm baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, dead to sin, that my body should no longer be in business for sin, and that I should no longer be a slave of sin. God's done something that enables me to be set free. Now, did you know that? Did you know about your baptism? Did you know about your crucifixion? Well, you say, how morbid. Nothing morbid about it. Listen to this next one. Did you know about your resurrection? Did you? Look in verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now see what happened to the Lord Jesus. He lived, he died. He died, he rose again. In his resurrection, he lives to God. Now he says, you're in him. Didn't you know this? That when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death, you were baptized into his resurrection. And in exactly the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship to sin was broken, so your relationship to sin was broken. And at the same time, in exactly the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ came alive in a deep, deep way to God, so you did. You see, there are two dynamics that control you, can control you. Either sin can control you, or God living in you can control you. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he died to sin and death. They had no hold whatsoever upon him. And he rose again in newness of life, and the whole point of his newness of life was this. The only dynamic that had any call on him was the dynamic of God through the Spirit alive in him. He was alive to God. Now, did you know this, that at the moment of your conversion, in God's economy, your relationship to sin was broken? Did you know that your relationship to the indwelling God was commenced? Did you know that? Now, what do we mean by the relationship to sin being broken? So many people have so many problems in this area. Let me try and put it this way to you. The Bible never teaches that God has taken away your ability to sin. Now, this is so important. I want to say it again. I want to say it slowly. The Bible never teaches that God has taken away your ability to sin. But the Bible does teach that God has given you the ability not to sin. Now, there's all the difference in the world. I'm going to say it again. Please excuse me if I'm boring you with this, but it's so important. The Bible never says that God has taken away your ability to sin. The Bible does say that God has now given you the ability not to sin. Now, if God has given you the ability because you have had your relationship to sin terminated and your relationship to a mighty indwelling God began, if he's given you that ability, to fail to use that ability and to live and continue in sin is a total contradiction. It won't do. Now, did you know about your resurrection? Now, here's the fourth thing we need to know about. Did you know about your obligation? Verse 16. Know ye not, or don't you know, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. And when it says servant here, it means slave. Whether you are a slave of sin reproducing death, or a slave to obedience reproducing righteousness. Now, didn't you know that? And then he goes on to say this. You used to be slaves to sin, serving sin. But now you don't have any obligations to serve sin. Your relationship to sin has been broken. You don't have to serve sin anymore. But I'll tell you what you do have to do. And this is an obligation. When you ceased to be in slavery to sin, you became a slave to God. Now, this is what a lot of Christians don't know. They love to think they're children of God. They're thrilled to think that they're sons of God. They're excited about being friends of God. They hate the idea of being slaves to God. But your obligation is to live like a slave to God. Not a slave to a power of sin within you. Your relationship to the power of sin within you has been terminated. A slave to the dynamic of God within you. A slave. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, did you know that? Now, let's get the picture. Let's see what we know. Did you know that at the moment of your conversion, you were baptized into Christ? You became a member of Him, a partaker of His life, a candidate for His lordship. Did you know that when He died, you died? When His relationship to sin and death was terminated, so was yours. With the result that your body should no longer be in business for sin. So that you should no longer be constantly churning out the reproduction of sin within you. And did you know that when Christ was raised again from the dead, that old relationship terminated, a new relationship began, He was alive to God? And did you know that that's exactly what happened to you? So that the dynamic which is to control you is now no longer sin reigning within you. Now the dynamic which controls you is God alive in you. Every time sin reigns as king in you, you contradict your faith. A Christian says Christ is in me. Every time sin reigns in you, Christ doesn't reign in you. And every time Christ doesn't reign in you, you don't reign in life. You've been concentrating on your problems. You've been going to preachers after they've preached on the reigning life and saying, but don't do it again. Because all you're doing is admitting that you don't know what Romans 6 teaches. We say, is that all there is to it then? I've just got to know this. No. That's the introduction. You see, the avenue of truth is the mind. But do you know where the avenue leads to? It leads to the will. And now we come to a passage, and we'll have to get there quick and get out of it quick because it's nearly time to finish. But now we come to a passage where the appeal is not so much to the mind as to the will. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin reign as king in your mortal bodies, that you should obey them in the lust thereof. Notice this. Let not sin reign as king in your mortal bodies, that you should obey them in their lust. Neither go on yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but, and notice this, yield yourself once and for all unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now then, on the basis of what you know, do something. You know the Lord Jesus said? He said, if you know things, blessed are ye if ye do them. There's no merit in knowing truth. Merit comes through doing the truth that you know. You say, what do I have to do? You've got to do a bit of calculating. Reckon. Oh, you say, I've tried to reckon myself dead, but I'm not. I tried to reckon myself dead, but as soon as I do, in what area, I get myself all reckoned, and it comes out here. So I tried to reckon up, didn't I? Now it comes again. You know, one of the most ghastly sights you'll ever see in our home is our three kids fighting over one tube of toothpaste. I've watched them do it. I watched them doing it. My wife stops them. But I get sermons out of it. Six little hands and one little tube. One says, give it to me, you see, and he grabs it and it squirts on one end. The other says, no, it's mine, you see, and it squirts out the other end. Do you ever get the picture? And there's toothpaste all over the place, the most gooey, sickly mess. And you know, sometimes Christians are like that with the power of sin within them. They try and reckon this, but ooh, I've squeezed up a bit in. You see, and they've just got that nicely squeezed in when I screw up the other end. And they say, I'm not reckoning enough. I'm not reckoning enough. Ooh, let me reckon. You see, what they're trying to do is reckon that they don't have the ability to sin. God doesn't tell you to reckon you, yourself, not to have the ability to sin. What he's telling you to reckon is this. Reckon you're in Christ and your relationship to sin is terminated, but reckon that you are now alive to God. And if the power of sin is going to be overcome in you, he's going to do it through you. Now come to a conclusion about this. Have you come to this conclusion? That if I died in Christ and Christ died for sin, for me to continue to live in sin is a total contradiction. Have you come to that conclusion? Well, then let's go a little bit further. If I don't need to sin anymore, God has given me the ability not to sin, and that he has raised me in newness of life, and all that God is alive within me. If that is true, then I can allow God to be the dynamic within me to overcome the dynamic of sin within me. Now, did you ever reckon that out? Didn't really take too much reckoning as far as I could see. Did you ever reckon? Did you ever come to this conclusion? Well, that's good. Now don't stop there, whatever you do, don't stop there. When you've reckoned this out, when you see the thing clearly, let not sin reign as king in your mortal body. Don't let it. He said, try to stop it. It's too big for me. I won't let it. And I did. Oh, you said, you know, I came to Ben Lippen 3 years ago, and I got all this. I got this message, and I went away, and I said, I won't let it. And I got myself away there, and I didn't let it for 24 whole hours. Then I let it. And so I said to myself, those people up there are teaching, well, I wouldn't say it was heresy, but they're teaching the deeper life, and I won't bother about the deeper life. I'll settle for a deep one. There isn't such a thing. You either live God's kind of Christianity or your own kind of Christianity, and your own kind of Christianity is no good to God, no good to you, and no good to the world in which you live. You see, what God is saying is this. The relationship is terminated. The new relationship is begun. There's a new dynamic within you. Let the new dynamic, through the basis of your will, be triumphant over sin that reigns within you. Let him. You say, how do I do that? By stopping continually yielding your members to sin. You say, how do you do that? By once and for all, initially, making yourself utterly available to the God who lives within you in all the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. Did you ever do that? Or we say, do I just have a wonderful experience when I suddenly yield myself? Yes, in a way. And they said, oh, no, just yield myself. No. I got married one day. Do you know what I did? I hired a suit and I got myself all dressed up like a penguin and I stood at the front of the church and I yielded myself. Is that all I did? No, I've been yielding myself ever since. For it's one thing to become married, it's another thing to be married. Listen, can you not see this? What is important is that initially you come to a crisis. Where in a critical experience you say, oh God, I suddenly get it. I see it now. For me to be available to sin is a contradiction. For me to be available to your indwelling life is common sense. And I never did it before. Oh God. I just want to make myself available to all of you. Did you ever do that? But then you go away and you stay that way. It starts with a crisis and develops into a process. Any crisis that doesn't produce a process, according to George Verver, always develops an abscess. I'm not quite sure where he got that from. I think it was Proverbs, but it's pretty good. All right? Do you know these things? Well, now, are you prepared to act upon them? Let me tell you a story, and then I'll stop, I promise. A story that you might think we've gone from the sublime to the ridiculous. But I think it may help you to see it. I've referred on more than one occasion to when I was in the Royal Marines. And we had a certain gentleman there who looked after us. He was called the Regimental Sergeant Major. Delightful gentleman. He was a great big brute of a man, and he had a face that was normally red, but it could develop shades of blue and purple and puce and indigo. And he had the most magnificent mouth. He used to open it like a cavern. And his voice used to come out of it, talk about like the voice of many waters. Mighty trumpets a lot. And when he opened his mouth and spoke, you just wafted in the breeze. And he was an absolute tyrant. Well, he was paid to be. You see, that was his job. And he used to come up behind us, and he would stand behind us about an inch behind our ears while we were standing erect on parade, not daring to bat an eyelid. And he would open his great cavern of a mouth, and he would shout and yell and scream at the top of his voice, 1 inch from our ears. Am I hurting you? We hadn't got to turn around. We hadn't got to flinch. You used to say, no, sir. Crazy, isn't it? And then he used to go on and he used to say he was sure he was hurting us because he was standing on our hair at the back. By that he meant that our hair was more than 1/8 of an inch long. And he would say, one pace forward, not. Left turn, quick mark. Left right, left right, left right, left right. And he would have us marched off to the barber shop, and I'm not kidding you, he would stand over us until the barber went right up the back and right over the top, and he would get out a ruler and he would measure it. Whenever we saw him coming, he would yell and scream if our head wasn't at the right angle and our chin wasn't at the right angle and our backs weren't like ramrods and our arms weren't swinging straight up to the shoulders with our thumb on top of our clenched hand. And if we put a foot wrong, he would put us confined to barracks for a week, and he would make us drill every waking moment. Not marching, running. He was tough. He made us tough as well. He was a tyrant. And then one day, we stood on parade, and they gave us an announcement. You are now demobilized from His Majesty's Royal Marines, and you may return to civilian life. We never heard the rest of what he said. And you know what I did? I ran back to my barrack room and I just threw off my uniform and I hurled my rifle in the corner and I got on my old slacks and an old sports shirt. And I stuck my hands deep in my pocket and I hunched up my shoulders. And I went outside, the sheer joy of having my hands in my pocket, some old slacks on, and my shoulders bent. Then I saw him. There he came, bless him. And immediately there was a response in me. A response that wanted to straighten my shoulders and swing my arms and stand to attention and hope he didn't see me. And then something flashed into my mind and said, don't be stupid. So I stuck my hands a bit deeper in my pocket. And I watched him go by. And he couldn't do a thing. I want you to notice something. He wasn't dead. And I wasn't dead. But we were dead to each other. You see? Now then, what's the good of being dead to each other if I had got all terrified about him? It would have been stupid. I knew it, I reckoned it, and I didn't let him reign over me. I didn't at that moment yield my members to him, but for the first time for just about 2 years, I yielded myself to the glorious emancipation of civilian life. And I've been doing it ever since. And I haven't been frightened of him once since that day. Sin's not dead. And you are not dead in the sense of being incapable of responding to it. But the relationship is terminated. Reckon on it. Understand it. And reckon on the fact that a new relationship has begun. God is alive in you in the resurrection Christ. And let him be your life.